Last week we went over the first half of Hebrews chapter 7, which is all about Melchizedek. And we only have two verses in Genesis, which talk about Melchizedek, and another verse in Psalms that says, of the Messiah you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's not a lot of information in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, about this towering figure. And yet, he is the very heart and soul. This small amount of words in the Hebrew Scriptures about him becomes a window into the spiritual. And it is the key to understanding what the writer of Hebrews is about to share with us. Now, there are some speed bumps in this passage that can be very, very confusing. For example, it says there in verse 12, Hebrews 7:12, for when the priesthood is changed in necessity, there takes a place in the Torah also. Can God's Torah change? And then a little further down in verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and inefficacy. If yours says uselessness, better fix that. There's no commandment of God that is useless. Can you imagine God saying anything that is useless? And then telling us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every useless word that proceeds from his mouth? His commandments are not useless. In efficacy, we'll define that a little bit later on. And then also, it refers to a change in the covenant. Verse 22, so much the more also Yeshua has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And chapters 8 and 9 and on through Hebrews is going to talk about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Now, let me say something to you. I can guarantee you, I know with all my heart that the first century readers of this passage read through this with no confusion. They saw no speed bumps here whatsoever. None. The reason we see issues and difficulties that would kind of derail us is because of a lifetime of bad teaching by well-intentioned Christian teachers. I don't doubt their intentions. They really thought they were doing what was right by teaching what they had been taught. Unfortunately, so much creeps in of what we are taught that is not what the Bible teaches. And what we want to do is go back and understand with a first century mind their understanding of the Scriptures, because it was more accurate than what sometimes comes out of modern denominations and so on. In fact, let's take that third speed bump first, where it talks about a new covenant, a better covenant. You know, we grow up thinking that the first three-fourths of the Bible is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And that last fourth of the Bible is the New Covenant, the New Testament. And then when we read a passage about how the New Testament replaces the Old Testament, we think we take that first three-fourths of the Bible and toss it. But that is one of the most gross misapplications of a term that I think exists in Christianity. Let's get something straight. The first three-fourths of the Bible is the Bible. It's not an old covenant. The covenant is not the Scriptures. The covenant was the agreement between God and man to obey the Scriptures. And that agreement to obey the Scriptures that he established at Sinai was weak because people's hearts were weak. So God says, we're going to make a new covenant, a new agreement to keep my Torah. Torah is perfect. I mean, David said that himself in Psalm 19, I think it's verse 9, where he says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's nothing wrong with the Torah. Why replace it? It doesn't need fixed. It's not broken. We are broken. And so we're going to take care of this one issue very quickly because we'll be addressing it in more detail later on. But if you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I know for most of you this is very familiar territory, but we want to establish this. The only place in the Tanakh where Brit Chadashah, new covenant or renewed covenant, could be translated either way. The only place that phrase occurs is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll start with verse 31. And this is what God speaks through the prophet. Behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. I didn't break it, they did. Though I was their husband, declares Adonai. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put the New Testament within them. I will put the Gospels and Paul within them. It says, I will put my Torah within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. Same Torah. Nothing wrong with the Torah. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Every jot, every tittle, Yeshua says. And he even commands us, don't even think for a moment I came to set aside the Torah. In fact, everything you read in the New Testament scriptures looks to the Torah, the prophets, the writings, for its authority. Everything. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's going to the Torah for his authority to write what he's writing about the Torah. So, we'll be talking more about covenants in coming weeks. But I want to make sure we understand that the covenant is not the scriptures. The covenant is the agreement to obey the scriptures. It's the agreement to obey the Torah. Are we clear on that? The Torah is perfect. The covenant was weak because people were weak. All right? Again, we'll be addressing, I'm so tempted to talk about it more now, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. Well, let's take a couple of these other speed bumps, and then we're going to go just read through the passage, and hopefully, after we deal with the speed bumps and correct some wrong paradigms, mistaken ideas, we will be able to read through this. It'll make perfect sense to us. So let's start with verse 11. Now, of perfection, and remember, perfection in Hebrew means maturity, full stature, completeness, was through the Levitical priesthood. For in connection with it, the people receive the Torah. Now, why does he put that little phrase in there? Because everyone who is reading this in the first century understood the Torah was perfect. The Torah was perfect, flawless. And he's saying, but the Levitical priesthood was not. Even though we find it in the Torah is perfect, but that priesthood was not perfect. You know what? I want you to think for a moment. How did the Levitical priesthood come to be? And how did Aaron come to be the high priest? If you follow the history that the Torah gives us, you'll find that it was all based on weakness and error, mistakes, failures, that the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, came in. Take, for example, when Moses in Exodus 3, he is standing at the burning bush, right? Chapter 4. And 3 and 4, actually. And he and Moses is offering up these questions and excuses why God has picked the wrong man. God, I am not, you've got the wrong guy here. I'm an 80-year-old shepherd. I am retired. I tried deliverance once, and I killed an Egyptian, and that got me all kind of trouble, and here I am. So you got the wrong guy here. And then in verse 10, Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who made your mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Adonai? Now therefore go. In other words, enough excuses. Go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But what does Moses say? Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of Adonai was kindled against Moses. He was patient up to this point. When Moses put his foot down, send somebody else. God got angry. He says, these are not Aaron, your brother, the Levite. I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, maybe he'll be glad in his heart. And I'd put the maybe in there. But it's almost as if God says, I'm not real happy with you, Moses. Maybe your brother will be. But this is where we introduce Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. Why was Aaron his mouthpiece? Because of Moses' disobedience, Moses' reluctance, Moses' heart was not to obey God. So Aaron comes along to speak. How about the Levites? How did the tribe of Levi come to be the priestly tribe? Again, because of Aaron. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to speak with God for 40 days. And you know what was happening down in the camp. Right about that 40th day, some of the riffraff raises up and says, we don't know what happened to this Moses. We need to make us some gods to lead us back to Egypt. This whole thing is just a wreck here. It started off well, but this has fizzled out. And so they do the whole golden calf thing, and they're worshiping it, committing idolatry. All but one tribe, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi had no members involved in this sin. And so when Moses comes down, he calls those who are to God's side to come to him, and all the Levites are there. And he says, put your sword on your hip, and as you go through the camp, you find people committing adultery and fornication, you kill them. And that's how the Levites came to be the priests. And what's interesting, before Moses went up on the mountain, God gives some warnings. Don't get too close to the mountain. And he says, this is what's so wild. It's in Exodus chapter 19. This is before the whole golden calf thing, before Levi is picked as the priest. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. And on down to verse 24, but do not let the priests and the people break through. Who are these priests? Remember, who were the priests before the Levites? The firstborn sons. They're already priests, the firstborn sons. The firstborn sons of all the tribes were the priests. That was a traditional thing. The firstborn son is the priest of the home. But when all the tribes got mixed up in this idolatry, except for the tribe of Levi, God transfers that priesthood from the firstborn all to the males of the tribe of Levi, firstborn or not. So again, Aaron's picked because of Moses' bullheadedness. The Levites are picked because of the sin of the people. And you see the priesthood evolve and come into being because of human weakness. The Torah is perfect, but the people were not. And so that's why in this verse it says now of perfection, completeness, maturity was through the Levitical priesthood. For a connection with it, the people received the Torah, which is perfect. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Well, the answer is because the priesthood was not perfect. The people were not perfect. Aaron was not perfect. None of them were perfect. So how do we bring in perfection through an imperfect collection of people? Now, if Hebrews had been written in modern formatting, verses 12 and 13 would be a footnote. So you can just put a little bracket there and say this is a footnote to verse 11. And if I were editing a Bible and formatting it, I would make a footnote and have them go down to the bottom of the page to read verses 12 and 13 because it's a little incidental comment on verse 11. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place a change of Torah also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Did God change his Torah? No. You know what the writer's doing here? He's saying, if God's going to raise up another priest from the Israelites, he'd have to change the Torah, and he doesn't do that. God does not change the Torah. If he changes it, then it wasn't perfect. When something's perfect, then any change you introduce makes it less than perfect. If you take something perfect and change it, and it becomes more perfect, then it wasn't perfect before. Any change to the Torah, any change whatsoever, makes it less than perfection. God does not change the Torah. So what he's saying is here, God has brought in another priest. But to bring in another priest from another tribe would require a change of the Torah, and God doesn't change his Torah. So where does this other priest come from? There's another order of priests mentioned in the Torah, the order of Melchizedek. It comes from that order. But that order of priests does not reign on earth. It's a spiritual order. And that's what he's going to be bringing out in this chapter. Let's skip to the other speed bump real quick, down in verse 18. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and inefficacy. Does God set aside commandments? Has he thrown out the Levitical priesthood? Because after all, you just heard me say it was so imperfect because the people were imperfect. Does he just toss it out? Is he done with it? You know, it's so weird when I read a Christian commentary, again, by godly man or woman, well-intentioned, I'll read what they say about how the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifice of the temple, God is done with it, because now Messiah has come, Christ has come, he's fulfilled the sacrifices, so we're done with it. And I wonder, do these people even ever read the Bible? I want us to make something perfectly clear here. Though he has set aside the priesthood for a while, he will bring it all back. There are a few things that are more emphatic in the scriptures than this very thing that I'm telling you. Now, setting aside a commandment for a moment is something that's commonly done. In fact, there are certain commandments in scripture that command us to set aside other commandments when in certain occasions. For example, are we to keep the Sabbath, to do no work on the Sabbath? Right. That's a standing commandment. But the Torah also says, if on the Sabbath your neighbor's ox falls in the ditch, you go help get him out. You set aside the Sabbath just for a moment and you go help this person. If a child is born and the eighth day of his life is on the Sabbath, even on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to do any work, you still circumcise that little boy on the eighth day. There's a story in some of the commentaries how a newborn baby in Israel is mightier than King David. Because according to tradition, King David died on the Sabbath. And they would traditionally bury a person on the same day they die. But since it was a Sabbath, they had to wait another day to bury David. Yet a little boy who's born and the eighth day of his life falls on the Sabbath, you set aside the Sabbath to circumcise that little baby. The burial of King David can wait. The circumcision of a little eight-day-old boy cannot. And you'll find other examples like this, where two commandments can come into conflict, and the Bible tells us how to resolve that. And one has to be set aside for a moment to fulfill the other. Okay? So this is not an uncommon thing. It's something that the readers here have been very familiar with. So, if your Bible says it's disannulled, fix it. It's not annulled. It's temporarily set aside. And right now, the reason we do not sacrifice animals, the reason the Jewish people, who don't believe in Messiah, the reason they do not perform sacrifices today is not because Yeshua came. It's because the temple has been destroyed. And the Torah makes it repeats this over and over again. Once I designate a place where you're going to build my house, where you're going to meet with me, and that place we later found out would be Jerusalem, it says, once I appoint a place, you bring your sacrifices only there. This is why once the temple was built, that you don't find people performing sacrifices anywhere but the temple. And when they did, it was considered sin. You bring your sacrifices only there. Now, you can eat meat when you want. You can kill an animal and eat it. You pour its blood on the ground. Don't eat the fat. But you don't sacrifice it. You don't make an altar. You bring the animal to Jerusalem. You do it there. That's what the Torah tells us. So right now, there's no temple. Right now, there's not a Levitical priesthood intact. So to make a sacrifice would be a violation of the Torah. Now, if you believe the Torah is done away with, well, you're free to go make sacrifices all you want. But I, who believe the Torah is still valid, I am forbidden by the Torah to make a sacrifice until the temple's rebuilt. Now, let's make sure we understand what the Torah and what the prophets say about this. I want us to, once and for all, put to bed this entire notion that the priesthood is done with forever and for always. Sacrifices are over with. We're going to look at a few passages. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Now let me just read the passage first. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 22. Jeremiah 33, starting with verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." Who is this righteous branch? The Messiah. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Has he done that yet? No. He will on his return. He'll rule with a rod of iron. "In those days," verse 16, "Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely." That sure hasn't happened yet. "And this is the name by which it will be called. Jerusalem's new name will be Adonai Zedekenu. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says Adonai, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." The word of Adonai came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me." Let's review this. Let's look at the details. This is what the prophecy contains. It says that the righteous branch of David will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. This is what Yeshua will do when he returns. So these are things that have to do with his return. Judah and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. That hasn't happened yet. Yerushalayim, the city of peace, has known everything but peace. Jerusalem's name will become Adonai Zedekenu. The Lord is our righteousness. That has not happened yet. In fact, you'll find that in Israel, among the Jewish people, there is great unrighteousness. Many of them are atheists. Many of them are members of false religions. Buddhism is very popular among the Jewish people, even in Israel. You'll find great immorality there. People who go to Jerusalem think they're going to see all this wonder and holy people doing. I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. Now, there are those people there, but it's not a nationwide thing yet. It's very sad, but God is going to bring the Messiah back, and he will execute justice. He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. A descendant of David will always rule as king. Is there a son of David ruling as king in Jerusalem now? No. But God says, days are coming when I will fulfill my promise. And Levites will continuously serve as priests, offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices. This is in the future when Messiah returns. This will continue as long as there is day and night. Now, what's being described here is during what we call the millennial kingdom, when Messiah comes back and establishes his kingdom. Now, after the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more night. God's covenant with day and night will come to an end. Sacrifices will come to an end. It'll be eternal day. So the daily sacrifices will no longer need to be prepared because it's going to be one eternal day. But before then, we're going to have at least 1,000 years of where there are Levitical priests and sacrifices. You follow? All right. David's descendants will flourish. And the Levitical priest will flourish. Now, you can turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, and 48 are all about one thing. The coming temple during the millennium. You have 9 chapters here devoted to the future temple and the Levitical priest and the sacrifices. Now, a lot of people look at this and think, oh, this is all figurative. No, 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 no. When God just gives a vision that's a figure, when it's just a parable, when it's a type, he does not include just infinitesimal detail and naming names. But there are 9 chapters. Everything is almost like reading an architectural plan. It's like reading a manual for how to run a temple. It's incredibly detailed. Let me just pick out a few passages for you. Chapter 40, verses 38 to 43. There was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate where the burnt offering was to be washed. And in the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables on either side on which the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. And off to the side, on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, were 2 tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables. 4 tables were in on either side of the gate, 8 tables on which to slaughter. And there were 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad and 1 cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks, 1 handbreadth long, were fastened all around within. And on the tables, the flesh of the offering was to be laid. You tell me that's figurative? No. This is a future temple that's going to see a lot of activity. And if we're around, we'll be there. Ezekiel 42, verse 13. And he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers, where the priest who approach Adonai shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, for the place is holy. Ezekiel 43, verses 18 to 27. And he said to me, son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for sin, or for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priest of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the edge, and upon the rim all around. Thus shall you purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering. It shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the 2nd day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. See, there are sin offerings during this time as well. And the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, see, they're anointing the altar. They're inaugurating the altar. This part, the dedication of it. And when you, verse 23, when you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to Adonai. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat and a sin offering, also a bull from the herd and a ram. Do I need to go on? Ezekiel 44:15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. And we're not done. Let's go to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is specifically referring to after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon. I remember my father-in-law once, we got into a discussion, will there be survivors from the Battle of Armageddon? Will there be survivors from the tribulation? And the answer is here. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Adonai of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, whatever your translation may say. Every year, the Gentile kings will send their representatives or come themselves to Jerusalem in the fall and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then of them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Sukkot, of Tabernacles. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord, Kadosh Adonai. And the pots in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. No money changers there. I mean, I could go on for the whole hour and give you proof after proof after proof after proof that when Messiah returns, the temple's rebuilt and the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood once again is established and sacrifices go full swing. I was going to say whole hog, but that would not be appropriate. Now, and yes, ma'am, Robin. No. Why are there sin offerings? Remember that all offerings in the Torah are voluntary. Except maybe the guilt and sin offering. But even those, if you don't bring it, who's going to know? Because you see, you brought a sin offering when you discovered in yourself that you'd made a goof. Nobody else knows you made a goof, but you figure out you made a goof. It was not a willful goof. There is no sacrifice for a willful sin. But you realize, I goofed up. And the way of expressing repentance was to take the appropriate offering that the Torah tells you. If you couldn't afford much, you just brought grain. If you could afford more, you brought a ram. And you bring it, and you do this. And it's a way of just simply expressing repentance. Forgiveness is always on the basis of grace, always. And the people in the days of the Torah knew this. And when David committed a willful sin, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. There's no sacrifice. You don't see him performing a sacrifice, a sin offering, for that great sin that he committed. What does he do? He throws himself down on his face. He says, God, only against you have I sinned. And he pours out his heart. And what did God do? He forgave him. No sacrifices involved. There's no sacrifice for willful sin. The offerings were voluntary. They're a way of expressing, you brought a shalomim, a peace offering, to thank God for just his blessings. You brought a thanksgiving offering to thank God for deliverance from an illness or from a dangerous journey, or if you were put in prison and you managed to get out, you got away from your enemies, you'd bring a thanksgiving offering. If you want to show total devotion to God, you brought a whole burnt offering. None of these are commanded. They're all voluntary. And they're eaten. You had a meal. You brought your friends, your family with you. It was a time of great celebration. I just challenge you to go through the Psalms. Read what David says about going into the temple. He says, I'd rather be there than anywhere. But one thing I've asked of thee, O Lord, and that is I might dwell in your house forever. All I want to do is be there where there's singing, there's rejoicing, and people are eating good food. They may not be able to afford meat the other times. They come to Jerusalem. They're going to set aside money for a sacrifice. They can have this wonderful meal with friends and family and fellowship with God. We've got to get out of our minds. I mean, it's hard for me, too. I live in the 21st century. When I buy meat, it's all packaged in a nice styrofoam thing with cellophane, and it's all sometimes already pre-cooked. All I got to do is nuke it in the microwave, and I'm ready to go. But this is a very weird time in which we live. My parents, they wanted meat. They'd go out and kill it. I got to tell the story about the chicken. My grandmother, my parents are both from Tennessee, and my grandmother, my dad's mom, when it was time they wanted a chicken dinner, she would go out, she'd find it, I guess she was fast. She would grab that chicken by the neck, and she'd go zip like that, and would just snap the head right off. Now, that's not a kosher way of slaughtering a chicken, but, you know, she didn't know. But, I mean, the head just come completely off, and she'd take it in there, pluck it, boil it, do whatever needed to be done, and we had chicken. Well, Mom, after she got married to my dad, she saw my grandma doing this, her mother-in-law, and she thought, Miss Nanny? That was my grandma. I said, Miss Nanny, can I try that? She said, go for it. So my mom, she finally got a hold of a chicken and gave it that kind of a snap, but the head didn't come off. Mom says that chicken took off running with its head looking straight back over its tail. She says, I've never tried to kill an animal since then. Never. She says that hers like it was scarred right in her brain. But all that to say, up until recent times, you wanted meat. You went out, you caught it, you killed it, you butchered it, you cooked it, you cleaned, you did everything. And it wasn't as revolting to them because it was just a common everyday practice. And in the temple, this is a way where God says, we're going to have table fellowship together. We're going to have table fellowship together. And this is a place where we fellowship. And there are various kinds of sacrifices you could bring to express your love to me, your thanks to me, your praise of me, your devotion to me, your repentance. And there's no reason in the world why this shouldn't pick up again. Let me give you an example. Let's go on a bit further. Let me give you this. The Levitical priesthood is a picture. And last week I shared with you that there was absolutely nothing that was accomplished by any of these sacrifices that changed a person's status with God, really. I mean, that did away with sin. And later the writer of Hebrews will state something that was already known by all the Jews, and that was, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They all knew that. Nobody ever taught that. The Jews have never believed that sacrifices remove sin. And yet we have rites. If you're raised in a Christian church, we have rituals, ritual of baptism. And I know members of the Church of Christ believe you must actually be dipped in the magic water or you go to hell when you die. All right? Most of us were not raised in that. Most of us believe immersion is something that is a way of showing repentance and showing that I'm putting my past life behind me and moving on with God. But you go to hell if you don't get dipped in the water. How about communion? It's a beautiful, beautiful tradition. Do you go to hell if you don't do communion? But why do we do it then? Because it helps us remind, helps us connect. It gives us something, because we're human with bodies, it gives us something physical to participate in that makes the spiritual more real. And everything about the Levitical priesthood is a picture. And this is why the writer can say it was weak. It had no efficacy, had no power to it. And last week we shared how there were only two sacrifices that actually did anything for anybody. The first Passover there in Egypt, that Passover lamb, and the annual Yom Kippur scapegoat. The only problem is neither of those two were sacrifices. Neither of those two were sacrifices. Go back and listen to last week's teaching if you missed that. Neither one was a sacrifice, not called a sacrifice. It had none of the earmarks of a sacrifice. Okay? And those only two things actually accomplished something. The scapegoat bore away the sins of Israel, it says, and that lamb's blood on the door, God saw that and passed over, and the firstborn did not die. And they actually ate the lamb. They had strength to leave that slavery. You follow? But neither one was a sacrifice. Jim, I saw your hand up.
In the beginning of the millennium is the beginning of the new covenant, since we have no indication that it's not present. And if that be the case, what covenant are we?
Okay, that's good. Could we save that when we start? Because the writer of Hebrews is going to be talking about the new covenant in detail. Next chapter, in chapter 9, and so on. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about the new covenant, what it is, and how it reaches completion and fullness. Yeah, but that's a great question, Jim. You're just 1 week ahead with it. Okay? Let me give you an analogy about Levitical priesthood as a picture. I mean, the general attitude among believers who've been raised in churches is that since Jesus has come and died, and all these sacrifices, they point to two things. They point, first of all, to him, because we can see in the whole burnt offering a picture of Yeshua. The Thanksgiving offering, there's a picture of him. And the sin and guilt offerings, there's pictures of him. The peace offering, picture of him. The Passover offerings that took place every year after leaving Egypt, they all point to him. All the sacrifices, they're pictures of him. But they're also pictures of us. Aren't we told and commanded to be living sacrifices, to present our bodies as living sacrifices? When we look at the whole burnt offering, I see a picture of how I should be towards the Lord. You know, and most of you know this, but in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, the flesh, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Everybody then realized what the Torah says about sacrifices. Twice in Leviticus, we're told that when a sacrifice was brought, it would be skinned before what was inside the skin was put on the altar. The skins, the hides, did not go on the altar. What was inside the hide went on the altar. And then the skins became the property of the priest. Leviticus is very specific about this. The hides belonged to the priest who make the offering. And what would they do with the hides? Well, it was a source of income, but also they turned them into Torah scrolls. Because a Torah scroll is not written on paper, it must be written on the skin of a kosher animal. They would make the little mezuzah scrolls that go on the doorposts. They'd make the little scrolls that go in the arm and the head phylacteries. They would make the holy books, copies of the prophets, copies of the psalms, the writings. They would go on these skins that at one time were the hides of the sacrifices. So when Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, what's he saying? Everything inside the hide you give to God. But the hide's left behind. But it's not yours anymore. It belongs to your priest, our high priest, Messiah. And what does he want to do with that? Oh, all kinds of painful stuff. He's going to scrape it and stretch it and bleach it. Coming to Messiah is a painful thing. Because when you give yourself away, you're not yours anymore. You're bought with a price. And he will do to you what he wants to do. If you gave him ownership of you, you have no say in what he does to you. But everything he does is for your good. It may be painful, but it's not bad. It's all good. And what he wants to do is to prepare your body and make your body a living epistle, something that proclaims his word to the world. Yes. What's inside goes up to him. The soul's given to him. The heart's given to him. The mind is given to him. But this old stuff is still left behind, but now it's got some real use to it. It can be used to live out his word and be a living proclamation of his gospel, of his truth, of his word. Isn't that amazing? The hides weren't put on the altar. They were always left behind, the property of the priest, used to make living Torah scrolls. But some people say, well, since Jesus came, sacrifice is done away with. I got this image in my mind. I pictured, what if one of you came over to my house and you saw me over a little fire burning paper? You say, Grant, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm collecting up all the pictures of Robin in the house and I'm burning them. Why are you doing that? I said, I'm married to her now. I don't need pictures. I don't need these stinking pictures of her anymore. I mean, you'd call some people to throw a net over me and take me away if I did that. Unless Robin got to me first, you know. But I mean, that's so foolish and ridiculous. And so people say, well, what do we need the priesthood for? What do we need sacrifices anymore? Because they're pictures, for Pete's sake. We need pictures. You follow? You understand what I'm saying? But by the same token, pictures are still only pictures. They don't have power. You know, if somebody breaks into your house and you've got a picture of a gun on the wall, that picture of the gun is not going to help you much. It lacks efficacy. You follow? And I don't go to a picture of Robin for supper or for advice. I go to Robin for that. But I have pictures of her from before we were married and when we just got married You know, one of my favorite pictures is her in the front yard with Lindsay. Lindsay's about 3 years old. I still have that on my bookshelf. I'd see it every day. and their remembrances of things. I've got the woman herself. I don't need the pictures, but they're so helpful to remind me of the history we have together and the things we've done, the places we've been. That's what the priesthood is. It's not complicated. And though sacrifices may sound a little repulsive to you and bloody and ugly, I guarantee you they were not ugly. I remember growing up reading, studying commentaries, and I remember a commentator saying the purpose of the priesthood is to teach us that sin is ugly and it's expensive. That's the purpose of the sacrifices. Nothing could be more dead wrong. They were beautiful, they were nurturing, and they were beautiful reminders of what our Messiah has done and what he calls us to do as well. He died for us, he invites us to die for him. It's a picture. Wonderful picture, wonderful reminder. Okay, Jim, question.
Could the priesthood of Aaron not did the same thing?
Could the priesthood of Aaron not done the same? Done what?
Instead of the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Oh, okay, you're bringing us right back to Hebrews then. No, they couldn't. They could never do what Melchizedek accomplished, what I should say our Messiah accomplished, who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. They could never accomplish that because they were weak. Those sacrifices can't change you any more than that picture of a gun can help defend me against a bad guy. You know, you can look through a cookbook all you want, look at the pictures of the beautiful food, but if you eat those pages, you're not going to get much nourishment off of them. As good as they may look, eating a picture of food is not the same as eating the food. So, maybe we can go back now to our passage and read it, and it'll make more sense to us. So let's go back to chapter 7, and let's start reading through it. Verse 11. Now, if completion, maturity, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for in connection to it, the people did receive the Torah, and it is perfect. What further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What he's going to say is because the priesthood was not perfect. It couldn't change you. It was a picture, but it did not have power to actually bring about change in a person's life. And that's what he's going to say. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, it takes a place that changed in the Torah also. And we know that can't happen. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, referring to Messiah, going back to the first half of chapter 7, Messiah, who's after the order of Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, from which no one is officiating at the altar. The Torah prevents Yeshua as a member of the tribe of Judah from being a priest on earth. The Torah was still in effect. That is why Yeshua never served as a priest in the temple. But the Torah does provide for a different order of priests, a spiritual order, a heavenly order. And then we pick it up in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses, the Torah, spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, quoting Psalm, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I wish we had time to go back and completely do again in last week's teaching, where we see Melchizedek was considered to be perfect, eternal, a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, the king of righteousness, that's what his name means, Melchizedek, one who blessed Abraham, who was less than him, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek because Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. This is before Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Levi and the other sons. You follow? Melchizedek was greater than the Jewish people, greater than Abraham, priest of the Most High God, completely outside of any kind of genealogical requirements, any physical requirements. And God speaks to David and says, he speaks to David's son, the Messiah, and says, "You're a priest forever, for eternity." Not according to the order of Aaron and Levi, but Melchizedek. Verse 18. For, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and inefficacy. And efficacy means something maybe beautiful and perfect and wonderful, but unable to exert power of change, to bring change to something. Look it up in the dictionary. It's a wonderful word, and it's an exact translation of the Greek word used here. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's perfect. It just can't bring change to you. For the Torah made nothing perfect, and that's exactly right. The Torah can't make you perfect. It's like the person who lives for the devil but has a Bible on their coffee table because they think somehow that'll bring good luck. The Torah does not have power to it. It's perfect, and it can restore your soul if you apply your soul to it. But it's a thermometer, and moving the mercury up and down the thermometer does not change the temperature out here. It's a perfect mirror. It's a perfect standard, but it can't affect you. There are only two things that can change you. You can change you to bring yourself in alignment with the Torah, and you can rely upon God's Spirit to come into you to help you to align your life with the Torah. But the Torah can't change you. It is the standard, though. It is the benchmark for what the redeemed life looks like. But it can't change you. God did not imbue the Torah with power to change people. Now, when the Torah became flesh, that can change people. But the written Torah cannot change you. The skins upon which it is written are dead. You follow? And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. There's no place in the Torah where God makes an oath to Aaron and Levi that you're priests forever. Only to Messiah does he make that oath. So much more also. Let me back up a second. We do find God fulfilling his word back in Jeremiah 33 that we read, that he does promise that there will always be descendants of Levi, okay, that will serve as priest. But this oath is not made to any particular priest, that particular priest will serve as a priest forever. You got it? Because the priests die. But Messiah doesn't. He will serve as a high priest for eternity. For they indeed, verse 21, became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, Messiah with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, he's made an oath, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, etc. So much more, the more also, Yeshua has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Is the covenant the scriptures? No. It's an agreement to keep the scriptures. And how has Messiah become the guarantee of a better agreement to keep the scriptures? Well, what is the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, God says, instead of my Torah being written on stone, I'm going to write on their hearts. Instead of being external, I'm going to make it internal. And remember how the covenant was sealed with Israel? Moses took the blood and the water, sprinkled it on the people, on the outside of them, and said, this is the blood of the covenant. But what did Yeshua say? He takes a cup of wine representing his blood and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Inside. You follow? And his Spirit comes to dwell inside. It gives me a heart to obey him. You starting to catch the difference here? It's a much better covenant. No question about it. The priest, on the one hand, verse 23, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So we had to have replacements in the wings, constant replacing them as they died off. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the picture. You go to a priest of Levi, the high priest. You go to Aaron. And so you talk to Aaron, and he says, listen, I'm going to pray for you. And he does. A few years later, he dies. Who's the next high priest? God, go talk to them. Ask them to pray for me, to intercede for me. And they do. Then they die. Then you have to go to, with Messiah, you go to him. And when he says, I'm going to do something, he does it forever. Right? When you lay your burdens there, you can leave them. Because he's not going to die off. He's going to be there forever to keep his promises to you, to intercede for you. He has a history with you that will never, ever, ever, ever come to an end. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. In other words, this is the high priest we need. He's not a picture. He's the real deal. Everything else is a picture of him and a picture of us, but he's the reality. This is the wonderful thing about a priest according to Melchizedek, by the way. The Levitical priests, what do? I just put down some comparisons here. The Levitical priesthood, all they dealt with were physical things. But Melchizedek, his priesthood, Messiah, his priesthood is in the spiritual realm. Levitical priesthood was earthly, his is heavenly. The Levitical priesthood, what they did is they brought animals as sacrifices. But Messiah, he gives himself as a sacrifice. I want you to understand something. We are called priests as well, aren't we? And yet we're not Levites, may not even be Jews. How can we be priests? Well, there's another order here. There's the order of Melchizedek. And the Melchizedekan priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. And the high priest of this order is Messiah, who lives for eternity. And we can be priests of this order, provided we present our bodies as living sacrifices. You see? The animals are pictures of us and of him. And this priesthood, the person himself, lays down his life freely for the sake of the other. Oh, yes. Yes, go right ahead. Mary.
Will there be sacrifices made when they redo the temple before the Antichrist comes? Will there be sacrifices then? And will, yeah. If there will it be an abomination because they're really not met in the right context?
Yeah, that's a good question Mary's asking. The temple before the Antichrist comes. You know, the Antichrist is coming, and it says he will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Well, there has to be a temple to do that. And when that temple is built, will they be doing sacrifices? I'm sure they will. That's the purpose of the temple. And remember, the Jews don't see Yeshua as any completion of the sacrifices or anything. And their whole purpose for rebuilding the temple will be so they can once again bring the sacrifices and do business as usual. Will they be pleasing to God? I think that depends completely upon the heart of the one bringing them. We see in ancient times, God was pleased with some sacrifices because the sacrificer's heart was right. And other times, he says, your sacrifice is an abomination. They're stench to me. It's because their hearts were not right. In other words, God looks at the essence of the heart, not just as the exterior. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, it is.
If they are not trusting in Yeshua, even though they're, quote, good Jewish people, would that not be acceptable to God?
Yeah, that's a kind of a complicated question. I think any heart, whether they know Yeshua or not, based on what they do know, if they're selflessly giving to God and serving him the best they know how, God's pleased. Now, do we come to Yeshua any other way than through Yeshua? No. But God says, God loves catching mankind doing things right. And if anybody's doing anything right, God's going to hold on to that, and there's going to be a reward there. Now, that's my opinion, okay? That's my opinion, since I'm the one up here. It has to be right, right? Now, you're asking a very deep question, Mary, and it's one I kind of wrestle with, so I'm just giving my opinion. Take it or leave it, and I'm sure I'll be adjusting that and hopefully refining that over the years. But I just see God saying, even Even a drink of water you give in his name, he holds on to that. He pays attention to the details. And they're done with a selfless attitude, then to some degree that is the attitude of Messiah himself, whether they know it or not. So, yes, Michael.
Yes, Grant. Could it be that a heart that is sincere to God in any way, whether they really know him or not, but they want to know him, mm-hmm. that he will lead them
yes.
to a greater understanding, so eventually they would perhaps come to him?
Of course, yes. Yeshua is the light of the world, and in John 1 it says he's the light who enlightens every man. So even if you don't know the name of the light, if you're moving towards the light, you're moving towards Yeshua, whether you know that's his name or not. God's a lot more gracious than we oftentimes, as his representatives, have given him credit for. He's much more gracious. So yes, thank you, Michael. Yeah, good point. All right, let's finish up our chart here. The Levitical priesthood was a picture. It made nothing perfect, but Melchizedek, that priesthood, Messiah, the high priest of this priesthood, does make people perfect. That's his purpose, to bring us to maturity, to full stature. The Levitical priesthood, there were many priests because they died off. But there's only one high priest in the Melchizedek priesthood because he lives forever. And Levitical priesthood, there are daily sacrifices. In Melchizedek, there's one sacrifice. It's the only one needed to accomplish everything, and that was the sacrifice of Yeshua 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. The Levitical priesthood, these things lacked efficacy. They were weak, but they were beautiful pictures, but they were weak. They couldn't actually do anything. But Melchizedek stands forever. I should say Yeshua. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, our king of righteousness, Yeshua. He continues forever. His sacrifice is powerful for eternity. It's like C.S. Lewis says, it worked backwards and forwards. You know, the waves didn't just go one way. What he did accomplished things from the beginning of time to the end of time. We'll talk about that more later in Hebrews. I'm going to share a passage from the Zohar. Our study wouldn't be complete without one. Look what it says. For we have learned that there is a high priest above and a high priest below, who corresponds to him. The one below is a picture of the one above. Therefore, the holy raiment above corresponds to the holy raiment of the high priest below. And it goes on. In other words, they see that the priesthood here, it couldn't actually affect change in a person's heart. But it was a picture of a heavenly high priest who is eternal and perfect and righteous and powerful and brings changes to people's hearts. Isn't that amazing? You know, the earthly temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And Solomon's temple had been destroyed hundreds of years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And I was reading through a commentary by Rabbi Matisyahu Salomon. And look what he says in his book. He says, it was our sins that caused destruction in the high spheres and undermined the divine support for the temple in the lower world. The real destruction was of the temple. Of the temple took place in heaven. The destruction of the wood and stones in Jerusalem was merely the earthly destruction the Jewish people had caused in heaven with their sinful ways. We destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar and Titus destroyed the wood and stones. Now, what he's saying here, when he says we destroyed the temple, he's talking about the temple's a place where God and man come together and connect. And we destroy that connection in the invisible realm. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar and then later Titus to destroy the wooden stones that were the picture of the real. You follow? See how the Jews understand this. They understand that the physical is a picture. They understand that blood and bulls and goats can't take away sins. But these are pictures we participate in. I guarantee you, if somehow a law was passed today that says you are no longer allowed to baptize people or be baptized, we'd all be rushing out to look for an opportunity to get baptized. If there was a law today that says you can no longer take communion, and I don't know how long it's been since you participated in communion, we'd all be rushing out to take communion. You follow? Because these are pictures and they're precious. Are we getting it? You know, when I read this passage by Rabbi Salomon, I was reminded of what Yeshua said, Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And I think he was referencing the same thing. When the Jewish people and their leaders, when they executed Yeshua, who is God's house among us, then God sent along General Titus to destroy the wooden stone of the physical house, so that the physical reality reflected the spiritual reality. You get it? Does this make this chapter make sense of it more? Okay? Does this help some? Help break down some misconceptions we have that we bring into this, the reading of this chapter? I just challenge you now, during the week, maybe this afternoon, go home, read all of chapter 7. Better yet, read all of Hebrews up to this point, and then just keep on going. And I think it'll be a new book to you, because we had hindrances keeping us from grasping the essence of what the writer's saying. And as we remove those, the book just reveals itself, and it's a beautiful thing. Wonderful, wonderful book. Well, we've gone over, so this is a good time to close. So let's pray. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for the beauty and the truth, the majesty of light and truth that is contained in your word. And we thank you for this book of Hebrews, for how it sheds light on the Torah. We can understand it better. But most of all, we can understand you a little bit better. We can see your ways a little more clearly. So, Father, I pray we would not forget what we've learned, what we've experienced this morning, and what we've seen, but may it change us forever. And may we see, as we read about sacrifices, may we see your grace behind them. May we see not just the blood and the fat and the death of animals, but, Lord, may we see into the invisible realm and see what these things are pictures of. And we'll do this with your help. And I pray you would continue to write your Torah on our hearts as members of your new covenant. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our Teacher, our Rabbi. In whose name we pray. Amen. Oop, hit the wrong button there.